We are continuing our study of Zechariah and the eight visions that he received one night, which accounts for a number of the chapters of his book that began at about the middle of chapter 1 and will continue through chapter 6. And so we have covered the first five of them. And now that we're in chapter 5, see, the visions don't line up with the chapters. Wouldn't that have been easier? You know, who are these guys that put these numbers in the Bible anyway? Nobody holy that I'm aware of. Well, so the 6th and the 7th visions are in the 5th chapter of Zechariah, if that helps. Now, number one, if I seem a little distracted, I have this thing stinging in my eyes, and so I may just have to do this from memory. I'll just start reciting verses that I think are from Zechariah 5. But also, if I seem a little scatterbrained, it's because we've got a ton, I mean, just a ton of information and only 62 minutes of tape. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you the best overview that I possibly can, but then recommend some other studies that we've done in recent times past to go back to certain chapters of the Bible and really study those things out so that you have a more comprehensive view that we couldn't possibly cover in just the hour we have tonight. So let's get going. I'll try not to deviate into a lot of strange... Oh, who are we kidding? I'm going to deviate all over the place. You know it and I know it. Zechariah chapter 5. Then Zechariah writes, I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, now who's he? He is I almost said guardian angel. In a sense, he's kind of the guardian angel, but he's more the interpreting angel. He's more the accompanying angel that's been sent to Zechariah to interpret a lot of these visions. And so this angel said to him, what do you see? And I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then the angel said to me, what's a cubit? No, then he said to me, this is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. So this sixth vision that Zechariah receives is that of a flying scroll. Now, I don't know if the thing is flying like up and down, so it's like this, or if it's like a magic carpet. I've been kind of picturing it like the Aladdin's magic carpet flying around. But if it was like that, how could he tell there was writing on both sides? So I don't know. It could have been flipping around. I don't know. Anyway, the dimensions given here are given in cubits. If you're reading the NIV, it translates that into feet. And the reason they're able to do that, historically, we know that the cubit was the measurement from the tip of a man's elbow to the tip of his longest finger. And so, that's about 18 inches. Depends on how tall or short the guy is, how long or short his arms are. But basically, it's about a foot and a half. So when you run into a measurement that's a cubit, you can multiply that by 1.5 and come out to the number of feet that you would get. And so this one is about 30 feet long and 15 wide, 15 feet wide. Now, interesting, I thought that as I was studying this out, I thought, well, I wonder if there's any significance to the dimensions given. I wonder if there's something nifty, something hidden in the scriptures about the dimensions. And sure enough, I looked and I found some other things that were those dimensions, and I got excited. I thought, well, I've discovered something. And then I opened up the commentaries and found out every single Zechariah commentary I have, the guys had already figured all this stuff out. So what I'm sharing with you now is not going to be anything divinely inspired, at least not originally divinely inspired, I guess. But the size, I think, is significant. The scroll itself is significant. And it contains a lot of picturesque details. The first one being 30 feet by 15 feet, or 20 cubits by 10. Was it 20 cubits by 10 cubits? 1 Kings chapter 6 verses 2 and 3 tell us that when Solomon was constructing or designing the temple of God, it was called Solomon's temple, but it was really God's temple. When Solomon was designing that and then having it constructed, there was a front porch on it. And not like an old-time front porch where you'd play the harmonica in a rocking chair. I mean, this was a pretty ornate kind of stone porch. And it became known as Solomon's Porch. But interestingly enough, it was the exact same dimensions as this scroll. And I thought, I wonder if this scroll points us to the temple in any certain way. And then as I began to read more about the details and the measurements given about the temple, it also turns out that the altar of sacrifice, the where they would burn the offerings, the peace offerings and the grain offerings and the sin offerings, and you know these things. 2 Chronicles 4 verse 1 tell us that each side of the altar, the burnt, what was that? The altar of sacrifice where they offered up the burnt offerings, each side was also the same number, 20 cubits by 10 cubits. And I thought, wow, that's another pointing to the temple. And it seems to be pointing to this covenant that God made about meeting with the people there. But then I noticed some more details about this. This scroll, in verse 3, it tells us that the scroll was written on both sides. Now, if you know your Cecil B. DeMille movies, you know, if you know your Charlton Heston history before he became your president, if you... Okay, only three people got that. That's okay. You know that the conventional rendering of the Ten Commandments. You know, they were square on the bottom, they were round on the top, right? There was one for each arm, and there was five commandments on this side and five commandments on that side, right? Wrong. Now, the tablets, we're just guessing as to the shape, but we can be really, really reassured that the law, the Ten Commandments, which was written, was not five on the front of this tablet and five on the front of that tablet, because the Bible tells us it was written on both sides. God was very economical. He wasn't one of these guys that would be wasting paper. You know, so he wrote on both sides of the tablet. Exodus 32, for you note takers, Exodus 32 verse 15 says that they were written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. Now, there's a couple other places that point to this, and I'm pointing these things out because I want to show you in the vision what the scroll is representing. Something else that was written on both sides was Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel was shown a scroll. God made him eat it, but before he made him eat it, he showed it to him. And it had this same feature. Ezekiel 2, verses 9 and 10, Ezekiel said, "While I looked, behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and the back." Now, what was written on this scroll, written on the front and the back? It was written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. So this scroll seems to be pointing us so far to the temple, to the law, the covenant law that God had with the people, and then the curses that would come about if they did not follow it. And of course, that was that scroll was spread out because the sons of Israel had rebelled against God, which is why the lamentations, mourning, and woe were written in it. Finally, Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, John also saw a scroll. Now, this was a seven-sealed scroll of which he wrote, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals." Now, the word translated there is book, but books with leaves, you know, pages that are bound together, didn't come into being for a very long time after the time of the Bible. So when you read about a book, what you're really reading about is a scroll, that they would be long scrolls, usually wrapped around two pieces of wood or carved stone or something, and they would be rolled up like you would picture the old time, you know, hear ye kind of sort of things. So as these seals began to be broken, as Revelation chapter 6 points out, every time the Lamb broke one of the seals on the scroll, God's judgment was being poured out on the earth. Some pretty disastrous, like things like worldwide earthquakes and things were happening. And so again, like Ezekiel's scroll, which were lamentations and woe and mourning, so too this scroll seemed to pronounce judgment. So far what we've seen is that this scroll, because of its dimensions and because it's written on the front and the back, seems to point to not only the law of God and God's covenant with the people about the temple and the law, but if they break it, if they rebel against his word, then God curses them. So are we right? Well, it goes on to say when the angel says in verse 3, this is the curse that is going forth. So all those things tie together and we find, okay, we've done this accurately. This is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Now, interesting, it says that everyone who steals is going to have this curse. Everyone who swears falsely is going to be the victim of this curse. These two groups of people, those who steal and those who swear falsely, that also points us to the commandments. Interesting, the commandments were actually divided up, the first half and the second half of them. First half of them talked about man's relationship with God, and the second half of them talked about man's relationship with man, with his neighbor, with his fellow human being. And this curse is applied to people who steal. You know, you're stealing against your fellow human being, but one who swears falsely is actually swearing by the name of God, and so thus is sinning against the Lord. And the law is full of those things. Obviously, the Ten Commandments say very clearly, Exodus 20, verse 15, thou shalt not steal. That's pretty clear. And then also clear in Leviticus 19, verse 12, says, you shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. So when you swear, you say, oh, in God's name, or I swear by the name of God that this is true or that this will happen, and you're doing this falsely. Number one, the Bible goes on to tell us not to swear, not to make vows, not to swear. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Jesus told us that. James told us that. But if you do swear and it turns out to be false, that you knew you were lying or you didn't keep your word, then you've profaned the name of God. You've treated it as something to be thrown in the ground. And so the curse is written against these two kinds of sinners. And of course, the curse was foretold in the law as well. Deuteronomy 27:26 says, cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. Now, how is this curse going to be applied? God has a lot of inventive ways on how to bring curses about. Well, what we see is that the Lord, being quoted in verse 4 as we go on, saying, I will make it, he says, this scroll is the curse, and it's going to be against these two groups of people. He says, I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night. You ever had a really bad house guest? You ever had like your brother-in-law that was always mooching off you or something, you know? It's like, man, it's going to come, it's going to drink all your milk. It's going to leave its dirty socks and no. It's going to enter the house of the thief and the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within that house and do what? And consume it with its timber and its stones. The curse is going to go forth. It's going to enter their homes, spend the night, and consume it. Now, that you could think of it as a guest that eats everything in the refrigerator, but more often the Bible describes the Word of God and the law of God, the curse of God, as when the Word of God, the law of God is disobeyed and it becomes a curse, it becomes a consuming fire that consumes people, consumes their homes, consumes everything in their lives. Isaiah saw this. Isaiah said, therefore, he quoted the Lord as saying, therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass, collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom blow away as dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. When you reject the word, when you despise the law, God allows that word, allows that law to then consume you as a fire. Jeremiah was told by the Lord in Jeremiah chapter 5. He said, I am making my words in your mouth fire, and this people would, and it will consume them. As God was putting his words in the mouth of Jeremiah, it was as if fire was coming out onto a pile of wood, because he knew that they would reject the word. And so as he was pronouncing the word and they were rejecting it, it was like a flamethrower on a pile of kindling, and it would ultimately be consumed. And so this scroll is one house guest that you really don't want spending the night. Verse 5. So that was the sixth vision right there, was this scroll going forth that was the curse. And then the sixth vision in verse 5. Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, "Lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth." And I said, "What is it?" And he said, "This is the ephah going forth." Again, he said, "This is their appearance in all the land." An ephah. This is an ephah going forth. Have you ever been afraid to come to a Bible study because you thought, "I'm not going to understand anything that the guy's talking about"? And now it's confirmed. This is an ephah going forth. Let's move on. Well, no. Because of the antiquity of the Bible, often we come to words like cubit, where we don't know what they mean, or your average person doesn't know what they mean until they open up a book and look, and maybe in the back of their Bible for some reference or something. Maybe you thought a cubit was one of those multicolored games that people played in the 80s, trying to turn it all around and like a Rubik's cubit. No. What's an ephah? What's he going to do with an ephah? Well, I'll just explain to you what an ephah is. An ephah was a measurement. It was a measurement of dry goods, grain, barley, flour. It was a measurement that in our day and age we would call about 6 or 7 gallons. So if you were buying in quantity, you know, if you were going to Sam's Club, you had a restaurant or something, and you need 7 gallons of barley for your gumbo soup or whatever it might be, you're going to buy an ephah. Now, for more of a private, not so much of a commercial venture, then you would want to get like a tenth of an ephah. And I forget, a tenth of an ephah was an omer. So 10 omers is an ephah. But how's this for confusing? 10 ephahs is a homer, you know? So he's rounding 30, he's coming in and he's ready to... So we've got an omer times 10 is an ephah, times 10 is a homer, which, interestingly enough, it turns out that an ephah is also the same as a bath. So an ephah will get you clean, and no. So all these strange things, omer, ephah, bath, homer, cubit, these are things that, aren't you glad that, you know, you guys who work construction, and aren't you glad you don't pull out your Craftsman tape, which, by the way, to set the story straight, some guys came up to me and said, "You can return your Craftsman tapes at Sears for new ones." And so I'm still going to do that, just to, in case people are following along on the tapes and they're not. They're going, "He's a false teacher. He said that you couldn't turn in your measuring tape." Anyway, aren't you glad that you don't pull this out and go, "Let's see, it's an eighth of a cubit and a span," you know? That would be really tough. Anyway, so hopefully now you've got it in your head that 10 omers is an ephah, which is equal to a bath, which is a tenth of a homer. About 6 or 7 gallons. Now, also, to let you know that an ephah is not just the unit of measurement, but an ephah also became to be synonymous with the basket that they would measure that in. Kind of like when you go and you buy a gallon of milk. Now, you're thinking in your head, probably, that the gallon is that jug that you buy it in, but really the gallon is the quantity of milk, but we also call it a gallon jug. So the gallon can be equivalent to either thing, if that's making any sense. It's not only the measurement, but it's the vessel itself. Now, if I got this huge thing of this huge milk jug and it looked just like the gallon one, you'd probably say, "Oh, that's a gallon jug of milk," even though it's way more than a gallon. What we're going to find out is this ephah is a lot bigger than 6 or 7 gallons, just like that scroll was a lot bigger than your typical scroll. We know this because verse 7, where we left. "Behold, a lead cover was lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the ephah." Then he said, "This is wickedness." And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. The way I picture this is more like a 55-gallon drum. You ever seen those big oil drums with the lids, you know, that look about the size of manhole covers? If you want to picture it that way, like a basket about that big with this huge, heavy manhole cover of a lid. Inside this ephah is a woman. The angel said, this is wickedness, and throws her back into it and throws the lid on top of it. Very, very strange scene. And you have to wonder, what could this symbolism mean, and why does the angel so obviously despise her? And I've got to tell you what, the majority of the time we're spending tonight is going to be on this, because I believe that what I'm going to share with you is the most biblical case. If you read commentaries on the Old Testament and on the prophets and on Zechariah specifically, they're all over the place as to what this means, because it's really not interpreted other than saying this is wickedness, and yet it seems to be more of a name than a description. I mean, my Bible actually translates it with a capital W, not that that's actually in the original Hebrew. But this seems to be a representation of someone specific. Now, I'll give you the easy way out first, and I think that you could be comfortable in it, but you wouldn't have as much of a biblical education. I think that you could take this to mean that this is just generally the wickedness of the Israelites, and God at some point in the future is going to take the wickedness of the Israelites and get rid of it by throwing it in a basket and, you know, sending it off somewhere. I don't see that biblically. I have a real hard time with plugging that into the prophetic picture. However, not a popular view that I'm going to show you. I've only found a couple of commentators that subscribe to this view. And so it may be, I don't think it's controversial so much, but if you follow along with the study notes in the bottom of your Bible, you may be going, where is he going with this? This is a little kooky. So I thought I would let you know that in advance, so that you can either tune in and go, wow, this is really deep stuff, or you can go, yeah, he's off his rocker. It's because he had something in his eye earlier, I think. This woman sitting inside the ephah, as I said, the ephah was a commercial measurement. It seems to be a picture of commercialism, or of just commercial or commerce. The woman is named Wickedness. The angel obviously hates her. Personally, who I think she is, because I believe that this is a name. This is wickedness. This woman, and also in the Hebrew, what comes across is this is not a woman. I don't know what your translation of the Bible says, but mine translates this is a woman. It's more emphatic with a the. This is a specific, this is the woman. So it's a woman that must be represented somewhere else in Scripture, and yet doesn't seem to be a particular woman, but something that's represented by a woman, a very specific woman. Okay, I've done enough of that preliminary stuff. Turn to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, I think, tells us very clearly in my mind, maybe not so clearly in some other people's view of it. The Apostle John writes that he carried me away in the Spirit. This is in verse 3. He carried me away in the Spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I can find no other woman represented in Scripture with such a horrible name. I believe that this is the woman that was thrown into the ephah, prophetically speaking. I believe the woman whose name is Wickedness is the same whose name is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Her name is Babylon. Now, I want to spend a few minutes tonight, again, who am I kidding? I want to spend the rest of the tape tonight giving you some education and some background about this, because I think that it's It's important for, number one, for our understanding of Revelation, for our understanding of Zechariah, and our understanding of where the world is going today. First of all, I should let you know that Babylon is described as the mother of all harlotry and all the abominations of the earth. So I'm going to define for you what harlotry and abominations are. Then I'm going to explain to you how she could be the mother of every one of them. Now, the Bible calls people harlots when they claim to know God. The Bible calls people harlots when they claim to know God, but they go after things outside of God's desire for them, like idols. When they go after false gods, when they claim to know God, they say, I'm one of the chosen people of God, and yet they worship idols. That's called harlotry. Why would God call it harlotry? Well, it's the same thing. Guys, you could understand that if you had your wife said, well, I'm your wife and you're my husband and I think we're doing great, but then she's going off running around with other guys and having a relationship with them, she would be by definition a harlot. Well, God looks at people who are idolaters that claim to know him. God looks at people like that and calls them what they are. They're harlots. They're prostitutes. Well, abominations, to define that for you, abominations are similar. Abominations are the actions or the practices that seem to be religious, and yet they're detestable to God because they go outside of God's word. They go outside of God's will. They very often go against God's word and God's will. So the harlots practice the abominations. The abominations are those practices and things that are involving idolatry and those things outside of God's will. And the harlots are those who do them, who practice the idolatry, who commit those abominations. Now, this woman named Wickedness, or Babylon the Great, is the mother of all harlotry and the mother of all abominations. How can that be? Because there's so many of them today. How could she be the mother? How could this woman, or, you know, and the woman is a personification of this system that seems to be religious, seems to give claim to being a worshiper of God, and yet runs after idols and commits these abominations. Well, in order to understand that, we need to go all the way back to the book of Genesis. Now, we've gone from the middle of the Bible to the end of the Bible. Now we're going to the beginning of the Bible. And we're going to go to Genesis chapter 10. And I'm going to remind you that when Adam and Eve sinned, that put mankind into a downward trend following after sin. And by the time that Genesis 6 happened, just a couple chapters later, that God saw in Genesis chapter 6 that the intention of man's heart was only evil. That in verse 5 of chapter 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so sin caused people to turn away from God. And then the flood of Noah happened, and you'd think, okay, now they get to start over. Noah's a righteous guy. He's probably going to raise his kids right. And he had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And two of them were pretty good, but one of them was wicked. One of them, when Noah was passed out in his tent and he didn't have any clothes on, Ham walked in and went, "Bah, ha, 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 hey guys, come here, check this out," you know. And the other two guys were saying, well, this is shameful. They walked in backwards and threw a blanket over their father backwards, so they didn't look at him even. But Ham, you know, he was just wicked. And so then he had a son he named Cush, C-U-S-H, Cush. And Cush had a son who was then named Nimrod. Now, they were naming their kids, you know, at first they were naming their kids good names, you know, that like Mahalalel, the blessed God, and things like that. But by the time Ham had his grandson Nimrod, which is kind of a funny name, what do you have, Nimrod, you know, that's a bad enough name. But then to know that it means rebel. Why in the world you would name your kid Rebel is beyond me, because you're pretty much asking for trouble. Well, trouble they got from the rebel. He was truly a rebel. Nimrod turned out to be a domineering. The Bible says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. More literally, that's he was a mighty hunter in the face of God. means he was just totally in God's face, didn't want anything to do with God, kind of a talk to the hand sort of guy. He was a hunter of men, that he would kill people, and he became a worldwide ruler. He became really the first dictator over the face of the land. So he was more like the Hitler of his day. So Nimrod became the first dictator. And the Bible says that in Genesis 10:10, I did have you turn there, so I may as well have you look at it. Genesis 10:10. The beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babel, which in Hebrew, Babel becomes the Greek Babylon, which Babel and Babylon are really the same word. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. So here in the land of Shinar is Babel. Now you've heard the name Babel, and not just from your kids when they're yammering on about nothing. You know that they built a tower there, the Tower of Babel. Why did they build that tower? They taught you in Sunday school that they wanted to build like something so high that they could climb up to heaven with. That you kind of, a lot of people picture it like the Washington Monument or something. Let's just keep building it until it's like a ladder that we can, it's like a stairway to heaven, you know? That's an original thought, isn't it? No. The people said in Genesis 11, verse 4, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And when you read that like that at face value, it sounds like, well, that's what they were trying to do. They were trying to build this tower that will reach to heaven. But if you'll notice, if you have a pretty accurate translation of the Bible, NAS is pretty good about this, where when they throw in words to help clarify, or they think they're helping to clarify, they'll put them in italics or brackets or something. And so you'll notice that the will reach in verse 4 of chapter 11 of the book of Genesis is in italics. It doesn't say will reach into heaven. More literally what the Hebrew says, whose top is unto heaven. What this was this was the beginning of the worship of false gods. This was the beginning of people having a form of religion that was not for the true and living God. See, back in Genesis 6, the people were evil, sure, but they weren't worshiping false gods. Now in Genesis 11, they're worshiping false gods. In Nimrod's kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon, is where idolatry was introduced to the human race. And so the top of this tower was unto heaven, and you can see this in the Egyptian pyramids, and you can see it in the monuments of the Mayas. And I mean, my personal take on it is that the Tower of Babel was a pyramid. Can't prove that necessarily, but looking at the archaeological evidence, my personal view is that it was a pyramid like the pyramids that are down in South America and Central America. You can see that the tops of them are devoted to the worship of the moon and the sun and Mars and the stars and the zodiac and all this stuff, that the top of this tower was unto heaven, not to reach to heaven. They couldn't possibly have built anything tall enough. I mean, look at the Great Pyramid. Nobody would climb to the top of that and go, hey, I'm almost to heaven, you know. Unless they had a bad heart and they're like, ah! And so the top of this tower was unto heaven. Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon, Nimrod's kingdom of Babel, which was in the land of Shinar, and kind of keep that in the back of your mind because that's important. It was in the land of Shinar, was the beginning of idolatry. It was the beginning of all false religious systems. And every bit of harlotry and abomination that have come through the human race since then has come from this Babylonian system. Excuse me. So let's go back to Zechariah in chapter 5, and now read verse 9. Zechariah says, Then I lifted up my eyes. Now the angel has cast her back into this ephah and thrown a lead weight on it. this symbol of commerce with this woman named Wickedness, who I believe is Babylon, is thrown back into this thing. The lead weight's put on it. The lid is capped back on it. Then I lifted up my eyes, Zechariah says in verse 9, and looked, and there were two women, or their two women were coming out with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. And I said to the angel who was speaking with me, where are they taking the ephah? Then he said to me, to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal. See, that's the other reason I believe this woman is Babylon. She's being relocated to the land of Shinar. Where, and really, we learned about Shinar too. I normally don't do this without my notes, but I think, yeah, in Daniel chapter 1, you remember Nebuchadnezzar was reigning over the Babylonian Empire in Babylon. Well, what happened was when he captured the Jews, he invaded Jerusalem and slaughtered all these Jews and carted away the treasure. What does it say? It says that Nebuchadnezzar took the vessels of the house of God and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. He brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. So again, Babylon throughout the scriptures has been referred to as being in the land of Shinar. Now, here's the interesting thing, and here's the thing that gets me in trouble every time I talk about this. Oh, I'm looking forward to this. Look, we're out of time. All right, well, why isn't Babylon in Babylon? I mean, it stands to reason if she started in Babylon, in the land of Shinar, and later on, in the future, she has to be relocated back to the land of Shinar. She must be somewhere else. Where could she be? Boy, this is going to get me in trouble. The book of Revelation tells us where she is. The book of Revelation says very clearly in chapter 17, Revelation 17, verse 9, that she sits on seven mountains. Now, if I said she sits on the Big Apple, where would you say she was living? New York. If I said she was sitting in the Windy City, Cheyenne. Yeah, you guys are so self-centered. If I said that she was sitting in Beantown, boy, you guys are good. Okay, how about the Golden State? No, just kidding. Now, the name the city on seven hills may not be as well known to you, but more than a dozen ancient writings point that out as being the city of Rome. So the Bible's being really clear when it says that this woman Babylon is sitting on these seven hills or these seven mountains. So I don't have an axe to grind with the Catholics, but I do need to point out that the Bible says that right now, up until the very midpoint of the tribulation, that the system of Babylon is there in the city of Rome. Now, obviously, she has worldwide influence. The Bible says that verse 1 of that chapter that she sits on many waters. And then in verse 15 of that chapter, the angel that's telling John, it's good that God always sends these interpreting angels. I wish I had one now to say, could you just explain this without me getting in trouble? In verse 15, he explains that those many waters are the multitude of nations and people and tongues. And so she sits there in Rome and yet has worldwide influence. It also says that she rules over kings. She rules over the kings of the world, and they hate her for it. By the midpoint of the tribulation, they hate her so much, this false religious system, for that is what she is. She's the mother of harlots and of abominations. Remember what an abomination is. An abomination is a religious practice. It's a religious ritual. It's something religious. It flies in the face of God's revealed word, very often directly against God's word, and yet it seems to be very religious. And the same thing with harlotry. People who say, I follow the true and living God, and yet worship idols, worship other gods. pray to other gods, offer sacrifices to other gods. You get the idea. Well, the kings of the earth hate this woman. They're going to turn against her. Revelation 17, verse 18 says that she reigns over the kings of the earth. And right before that explains what's going to happen to her. They hate her. They're going to strip her of her garments, of her purple and scarlet garments, and expose her nakedness for what she truly is. What is Babylon really? What is Babylon really? Well, once Babylon is stripped down, she becomes exactly what this angel shows her to be, throws her in the ephah. She's a commercial system, a religious system hiding a financial system, a commercial, a system of commerce. That's really, when you get down to it, that's what it really is. And that's why people have a hard time understanding. In your study of Revelation 17 and Revelation 18, it seems like, well, in chapter 17, she seems to be a religious system. She seems to be like this worldwide church. Of course, she's drunk with the blood of Christians and Jews. So it's a church that is good for everybody except those who believe the Bible. And yet, drunk with the blood of the saints, it says. But, and then in chapter 18, it's all about commerce. When Babylon is destroyed, then nobody can buy or sell. The merchants of the earth can't sell their wares. And all the people that sell stuff, they're all crying that it's destroyed. And people say, well, are there two Babylons? Well, in a sense, there are, but they're the same thing. See, at the beginning, from years and years and years past, up until during the tribulation period, she's clothed with this religious system. And yet when the kings of the earth turn against her and strip her naked and expose her for what she is, and basically she's thrown in this ephah and relocated back to Shinar, the land of Shinar, or the literal city of Babylon, then she is exposed for what she really is. No more religious system. You see, when the Antichrist, and again, I'm probably getting, if you're familiar with what I'm talking about, you'll say, oh yeah, I know what he's talking about. If not, I'm going to recommend some tapes to you. The Antichrist, 3.5 years into the tribulation, is going to commit what's called the abomination of desolation, where he defiles the temple, puts a stop to all the Jewish sacrifices, opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, demands to be worshipped as God. No one else can worship any gods except him, as far as he's concerned. And so while this woman was riding the beast, who the Antichrist is pictured to be, the woman seemed to be riding the beast. In reality, he was just carrying her because she suited her purposes, or she suited his purposes for the time being. But then he allows the kings to turn against her and strip her of all religious system, all religious outwardness, because the only religion that's going to be allowed in the last 3.5 years of man's reign on earth is going to be worship of the beast, of the Antichrist. He won't tolerate even the worship of this Babylon, you know, mystery Babylon church. But Babylon is relocated, and Babylon will go back to be, by the way, Babylon now has been being rebuilt for a number of years by Saddam Hussein. The city has been being rebuilt since the late 1970s, and you can actually get on the internet, look at the pictures, and it used to house one of the seven wonders of the world, and I think it was the Hanging Gardens, seven wonders of the ancient world. I'm getting a nod, so that means that I must have talked about this before, or people know things outside of me, which is a plus. And so, you know, because Saddam Hussein believes himself to be the next Nebuchadnezzar, then he's been pumping millions of dollars into this. His people are starving and oppressed, but, you know, the city's looking really good. Well, someday, the Bible says, those last 3.5 years, that city, which is about 60 miles, I think, south of Baghdad, is, and it's straddling the Euphrates River. So it's right in the middle of Iraq. If you just follow the Euphrates River, you'll see Babylon. I don't know if Nebuchadnezzar, I don't know if Saddam Hussein knows that it's going to be, but according to the Bible, it's going to be the financial center of the world, because when that one city is destroyed, all throughout the earth, nobody can buy or sell anything. It's just wiped. I don't know if the big computer is there, you know, with all the Visa numbers on it or whatever, but that'll be interesting to see how that all works out. But she's relocated to the land of Shinar, exposing her, like being stripped of the religious system and being replaced by what she truly is, a commercial system. Now, if this subject interests you and you want to get into a lot more detail than what we've done, and if you said, that sounded like Catholic bashing to me, you know, and I would highly recommend that you get some tapes. I made sure that the tapes are out there. Revelation 17 and 18, when we got into the detail of the history of how the Babylonian system came to be, what happened with Nimrod and his wife and his son, and how the worship came, and where we've... This was the I Hate Christmas Trees message that you hear rumored about here. Where we got Christmas trees, where we got Easter bunnies, where we got Yule logs, where we got the name Easter, where did that come from? See, all that stuff came from the Babylonian system. And how Babylon was relocated because of some historical events from, I think it was Pergamos, and then to Rome, and will be relocated again. So again, I don't have an axe to grind with the Catholic Church, but right now Rome is housing the Babylonian system, and I can't make excuse for teaching the Bible like what it says. So I'd recommend that you pick up those tapes. And next week we're going to continue our study with chapter 6 and see Zechariah's 8th and final vision of that evening. So I didn't even get the signal that we ran out of tape, so praise God. Let's go to prayer before we do. Father, there is a whole lot to learn from your scriptures. And a lot of times, Lord, it seems like the more knowledge that we gain, the harder it is to communicate it. And God, I know the difficulty I've had in trying to pack all this information in. And Lord, I know that people will go to work tomorrow and say, oh, I heard this message about this, and feel kind of scatterbrained and not exactly know or have the time to share it accurately. And so, God, I pray that your Spirit would just guide that. Lord, we know we don't need to be anxious about what we're going to say, because your Spirit tells us in that hour exactly what we need to say. Lord, I pray that we would walk away from this study with two main things here. God, number one, that you hate wickedness and you're going to deal with it, that the judgment that's going to come upon those who steal, those who swear by your name falsely, Lord, that it will consume their homes. And your word, which can minister as a healing salve to us, can also be a judging fire when we go against it. And Lord, secondly, that we know that you're in control. And when we see the world kind of in a tailspin and things happening all around us, that, Lord, you've already shown us that you know the end from the beginning. You've shown us so much of the future that we need not be anxious about it, but just to share your word. And Lord, that those who respond to the gospel can be saved. And Lord, that we won't have to endure those days, and we won't have to be afraid of the future. And so, God, I pray that those two things would keep us walking that straight and narrow path. Lord, knowing that you hate sin, that you judge it, and knowing that you've got our future certainly mapped out. Lord, may we just work out our salvation this week with fear and trembling, and yet rest in the knowledge that you are our God and you've adopted us as children of God. So, Lord, as we go forth tonight, we pray that we would be led forth in peace and going out with joy. Lord, that you would bless us and keep us and just shine all over us, Lord, that we might reflect your light. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.